So our reading for this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. He was scared. Verse 25. Daniel interprets this inscription, which was written on the wall, which predictably, none of his wise men were able to interpret. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tikel, upfarsin. This is the interpretation, Daniel said, of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tikel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Praise, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in this kingdom. That same night, verse 30, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain.
Father, we pray that you would guide us in your word, that your spirit would be our teacher, that we would understand your holiness, your justice, and your grace that was exhibited most fully at the cross as we come before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have the purpose of your life focused around God? Do you use your time, your energy, your resources to pursue God's values, to reflect His greatness, to know that you are in dependence on Him and He has a purpose for you, and your values are more and more day by day being shaped into His values? It's not just going to church services or reading your Bible or praying for a few minutes in the morning, but can we do like we see in the New Testament? Everything heartily is unto the Lord. We live a fully human life in obedience to our Lord. And that's a challenging question. And the purpose of asking the question is not to bring us down and make us feel guilt, but to point to something better, someone better, really, that we were created to live for. Something bigger to be consumed with than just the day in and day out things that the world is pointing us to. And if we are those who follow Christ and love the Lord, we ask these questions to keep us from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and carried away and swept away by the things of the world. So how does Daniel 5, a chapter on God's judgment, help us with that? I think sometimes it's helpful in answering some of these questions to look at the contrasts. In our passage today, we are reading about a man, even this king, Belshazzar, whose destiny was God's judgment. And the reason he's going to be judged is because he did not glorify, he did not honor God. Summary verse, if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 5, you see in verse 23, at the end of it, that there was a God in whose hand was Belshazzar's life breath and his ways, and he did not glorify him. In fact, he showed contempt for this God who owns him. And just in this verse, we understand that there is a God who is over all things, and we were made for His glory. So today, we want to try and understand a little bit more about how to glorify God by looking at examples of one who did not glorify or honor God. So your subtitle in your bulletin there, as we go through the narrative, I've laid out the major sections of the text, and we're going to be looking at six lessons on dishonoring God. And by way of contrast, hopefully we'll learn how we can better honor Him and how not to be stealing glory in our own lives. So let's start with the first section, Belshazzar's feast. And the lesson that we're going to learn here on dishonoring God is mocking God. A little background here first. Daniel 5, obviously, comes on the heel of Daniel 4. And there were similar themes. There we were dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's pride, where he exalted himself. And here we're going to be dealing with Belshazzar's pride. Both of those chapters look at the sovereignty of God, but the endings are much different. Look at the end of chapter 4. You see in verse 37 that this Nebuchadnezzar, who had great power, came to the conclusion that he is one who's under God. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." He's able to humble those who walk in pride. And he wrote about this. This is him, if you look at the beginning of chapter 4. He wrote this to tell all about the Most High God, higher than any other God. And now, some 20 years later, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, we have this episode that marks the fall of the Babylonian Empire, when there is another king ruling, Belshazzar. And he is holding, in verse 1 of chapter 5, a great feast on the night of the fall of the empire. And even secular records in this chapter records that when Babylon, the city, went down, there was a great banquet going on. And whether this was some annual feast that the Persian armies took advantage of, or whether Belshazzar threw this party to build morale in the face of coming armies, we don't really know for sure. But from secular records, we understand that outside of Babylon on this night, the Persian armies had had great victories. And they had defeated much of what was going on in Babylon. And only Babylon seemed to be remaining unconquered. And while this final attack was perhaps sudden, as we see in this story, it wasn't unexpected. There was an encroaching attack on Babylon, which had great walls, massive walls, which were thought to be impenetrable. But what Daniel focuses on, though, is this king who was partying and leading this huge drinking party for 1,000, it says in verse 1. And look at what he does in verse 2. He's giving orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple. This is the temple of God in Jerusalem. And he was taking them for his use. Now, this taking, we go back to Daniel chapter 1, when Nebuchadnezzar is recorded for taking, basically, Israel captive, the first deportation. This was some 66 years ago from the date we are here. And that's when it first started that Nebuchadnezzar was taking things out of God's temple. And he brought these as trophies into the treasury of his Babylon god. And apparently, these remained there until this very night. And Belshazzar calls them out so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles and his wives and his concubines. They drank from these vessels. They took what was holy for the people of God and they profaned it for using it in their party, for their drunken orgies. And Belshazzar wasn't just short of cups. He was doing something very intentional. This is what we would call blasphemy. It's an act of dishonoring God. And whatever his motive, as one commentator put it, is what he was doing was spitting in the eye of God. Intentionally mocking God. it's especially mocking when he combines this blasphemy with idolatry, verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. They offered toasts to their gods. And they were representing that their gods are superior to the God of Israel. They're using what was set apart for the true God to worship false gods. And by doing this, Belshazzar had issued a challenge to the Lord of heaven, whether he knew it or not. And he probably did know. You got to remember the mindset here that they believed in many deities, and each country, each nation had their own deities which took care of them. They believed in many gods, and they believed that there was a God who was over Israel as well. And what he's doing is clearly trying to exalt his gods above the gods of the nations. Maybe he's trying to boast their hope and that their gods might deliver them from the enemy, that their deities could actually help them. But the one that Nebuchadnezzar had called the Most High God above every other god, Belshazzar is trying to lower him. It's not that he thinks that this God isn't real, but he's just saying the God of Israel, he's not relevant for us. He knows about him, but he doesn't believe the truth about him, that he really is the Most High God. He's trying to say the opposite. So how is Belshazzar stealing glory and dishonoring God? He's ignoring Yahweh, God of Israel. He's ignoring his authority and power and exchanging it for a lie. He treats the God of Israel in a condescending, mocking way. We have many Belshazzars today, those who deny God's authority and power, and maybe not his existence. They buy into the lie that started from the garden when the serpent said, "You will not die." He said, "Don't do this." But Eve thought, well, maybe something better is going on here. I believe a lie, and I do something different than what God would have me do. What difference, Belshazzar might be saying, what difference does this God make on my world? He has no power or authority that has any meaning for me. And this has gone on all throughout history since the fall, since the lie of the garden. And even in the New Testament, we see where Peter warns that in the last days there's going to be scoffers that come following their own sinful lusts, their lusts which are apart from God. And they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? What's he going to do? It's always been the same. And is what they're doing is what Peter says. They're deliberately overlooking the fact that God has judged in the past, and he will do it again. Because they don't see the judgment, they don't see the power of God manifested in their immediate horizon, their immediate view, they disregard his power and authority. And so such people, like Belshazzar, have a disregard for the things of God, the values of God, and they put whatever their functional God is at the center of their lives. Now, maybe since we're all here in a church building, we think we don't do those sorts of things. That's not you. We don't intentionally have such an overt dishonoring of God, mocking of God. But we probably feel the tension in our various spheres of life when we interact with people who do mock God. They don't believe in him. They dishonor him in our workplace, and they scoff when they hear the things about the Lord. They might scoff at you for believing in something when you don't see his power. Well, how can you believe in something like this? I had a coworker once. It's like, if your God's real, here, have this salt shaker bounce up on my forehead. I mean, he's just mocking God because he doesn't see his immediate power and his authority. And so he scoffs at him. And every day, most of us are in some environment where we're around people who do not honor God. And how do we react? Maybe we're not the ones leading the party, but sometimes are we the ones who are at the party? We're in places where we're interacting with people, and there's those who scoff and mock God and his values. Maybe they're the head of the party or leading the conversation at work, or maybe they're your teacher in the classroom. whatever our activities that we're involved in, whatever speech, what values are being extolled? Are they things that basically see God as irrelevant? And what do we do with that in our minds? Are we swayed away by those things, or do we take everything captive? We can be taken away, and functionally, day by day, we can be saying, where's his power and authority? And we just live our life as if he wasn't going to judge and he wasn't coming again. Do we disregard him, or do we honor him and take comfort knowing that there is a God in heaven who rules all things? Because everyone is going to find out that he rules sooner or later. And in Belshazzar, he found out rather abruptly. As we go to the next section, we see Belshazzar's terror. And the lesson that we have is, apart from God, when we're dishonoring God, we will lack true hope. And there he is, while they're making this toast. And suddenly, verse 5, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of its hand that did the writing. There's clearly, if you're seeing this, obviously there's something divine going on here, right? This is not something that happens in the ordinary. And there's this visible sign on the wall. It's clear to the sight. It's next to the lampstand that can be seen plainly. And from archaeological evidence, we understand that the insides of these great walls that were in Babylon were whitewashed plaster. And it would have been very visible writing that stood out. And I imagine that the whole place was sobered rather quickly when something like this goes on. And it would be hard to fathom how one would react to such a manifestation of this divine message here. But I think Daniel describes pretty well how one might react. Verse 6, then the king's face, it grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him. And his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. He has sheer terror. And if you're witnessing a supernatural event, you know obviously something's going on. And quite likely, Belshazzar is making some connections here, whether it's conscience or whatever it is. He probably has the conclusion that this was from the God that just he blasphemed and mocked. He doesn't know the meaning of the writing, but he is pretty distressed. And his boastful, idol-praising attitude's been changed, and he's become like a bowl of jello. And he goes out shouting for help in the sense of the desperation of the moment almost, looking out, and who's he going to call? Verse 7, his ghostbusters. He called out loud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. Here he goes to all the wrong places. Now, the people who've been reading Daniel at this point have almost gotten a sense of these guys, and they're probably chuckling almost. These guys have already shown themselves to be fairly worthless. They're incompetent buffoons that can't make an interpretation if their life depended on it, is the conclusion you might come to. They've already let Nebuchadnezzar down a couple times here. Yet, here goes Belshazzar again, calling these guys in and looking for the ways of his land, the ways of his God to bring answers. Now, these are supposedly those who could get in touch with the spirit world, but, again, haven't been much help. And this type of practice is generally forbidden in the Old Testament, this divination and whatnot. And it might sound primitive to us for him to go to these guys, but he's going to where that people went for answers. And in every generation, there's somewhere other than God that people often turn to for answers. Maybe similar things we might think about palm readers or fortune tellers and people with their horoscopes and psychic readings and some of these Eastern religions with their divination and diagnosis practices and all these sorts of things here. I remember when I was in California, this was fairly prevalent. Within a mile of our house, there was a couple of, you know, these palm reader signs and these psychic reading things. They're all over the place. But whether it's palm readers or Lucky Charms, not the cereal, but or just plain naturalistic worldview, there are those who are giving answers to try and give people hope. And the answers that we get from the ways of the world, no matter how much you pay for them, will not bring you to honor the God who's there. They will take you somewhere else, and they will get you to put hope somewhere else. which isn't real hope. We have the lesson here of dishonoring God when we look for hope in the wrong places. Different than what's aligned with the true God. And you think, what are the voices that we listen to? Who do you call in when you see problems in your life? What do you have your advice? What do you have your counsel? What do you have your worldview shaped into? Where do I go to for help? What shapes your sense of need, your sense of answer, your sense of destiny? Belshazzar looked at these charlatans and went there, just looking for him to give him what he needs. And I was thinking through my own life before I was a believer, what shaped me? Where did I go to for counsel? How did I get my mindset? And I had this attitude going to college. It's like, yeah, I'm going to go out, be successful, retire at age 35, and then, I don't know, collect shells or be retired or something like that. I bought into some counsel which told me this is where you find hope. And when you go to pursue those things, you bring others in who kind of reinforce you in these things. And they give you counsel and say, yeah, that's good. And they affirm you and those types of things. And it's totally divorced from the God who's there and his purposes for us. And it wasn't honoring God. It was selfishness. It was actually vanity, rebellion against the God of heaven. I didn't submit to the fact that there is a God in heaven who rules and has a purpose for us. Where do we go to for counsel? I didn't submit to the fact. None of us did before God changed our lives, and neither did Belshazzar. And he didn't get a real answer either. Verse 8, all these guys come in, and they couldn't read the inscription. They couldn't make its interpretation know. So, King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. And in his face, maybe it had gotten a little color back after the first time when these guys came in. They grew even paler again, and his nobles were perplexed. They lacked an answer. The king was lacking hope. He had actually lacked true hope long before. It's just now becoming more apparent. And the thing is, like many of us in our culture, Belshazzar, he had had the opportunity for true hope in the past, for true wisdom, but it seems he ignored it. And the queen comes in to remind him where true wisdom could have been found all along and where wisdom still can be found. And we go to the next section here where we see Daniel's ability extolled, where the queen gives advice. And the lesson we want to take from here is ignoring true wisdom that's available is going to rob you from real hope. And this queen, and this is probably the queen mother. This is either probably Belshazzar's mother or grandmother, because his wives are present with him there. We read back in verse 2, his wives were present drinking, and she apparently has firsthand knowledge of Daniel's ministry under Nebuchadnezzar some 20-plus years before. And she comes in, and she says, there is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods of Elohim, were found in him. And Nebuchadnezzar, your father, he appointed him the chief, the head, the preeminent one among all those who supposedly give advice. Why? Because he had an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems. They were found in Daniel. Let him be brought in. And what happened with Daniel? First-hand information. And did you hear that resume? He had illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods. Extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight. Where was he? And what happened here is what we often see from generation to generation. The wisdom gained by one generation gets ignored by the next. The new regime has gone its own way. And I was thinking of Solomon when he had a son, Rehoboam. And when he took over for his father, the king, Rehoboam says in 1 Kings 12, he forsook the counsel of the elders, which for the elders and advisors of his father, the wisest man ever. And then he consulted with the young men that he grew up with. He went against the wisdom gained in a previous generation. He ignored wisdom like is exhorted in the book of Proverbs, where fathers are exhorting their children to heed my instruction. And wisdom is personified and calls out to learn from me. And there's a brokenness almost, you think, in a father where he's talking about wisdom, and wisdom stretches out his hands and no one pays attention. You neglected my counsel and you didn't want my reproof, is what wisdom says in the Proverbs. And the Proverbs also says, the beginning of wisdom is try and get wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. And where does wisdom start? The fear of the Lord. That's where it starts. And here is Daniel, who had the Lord's wisdom. And this generation says, I know better. Disregard those who have walked with the Most High God, even his father who knew these things and wrote these things, disregarded. And in our generation too, what do we do? Where do we seek wisdom? Do we look for those who have walked with the Lord longer, who have dug into God's truth and applied it to their lives? See, the scripture says we need others to exhort one another day by day. And not just anybody. We don't need counselors who come in, as we said earlier, who just stroke our idols and make us feel good in what we're following. We need those who have insight from the Lord, those who know the truth, those who model holiness, those who speak truth and who remind you of God's truth, his greatness, his goodness, and remind you of the grace of the gospel and the kindness of the Lord, which leads us to follow him and to know that apart from him, we can do nothing. So how do we dishonor God? We ignore his wisdom and his means for gaining it through others who have walked with him. And we get filled with pride. And it'll take us far, far from honoring the Lord who made us, who holds our life breath. Now, of course, when we go about our life and things are going well, it doesn't really bother us that we haven't heeded wisdom. But when the bottom falls out, where do people go? Maybe people go looking in other places for answers. They'll consider other things. And Belshazzar did, not because he cared about anything but himself, but because he thought, okay, maybe someone can help me be still at the center again. In our next point, we see Belshazzar's offer. Beginning of verse 13, and what does this show? His whole mindset with self at the center basically leads him to dishonor God by disregarding others. He puts himself at the center, and he uses others. I'm going to read this here and see if you can pick up kind of a condescending attitude by Belshazzar to Daniel. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah? Are you one of those guys who, you know, just brought in from somewhere else, who my father the king brought from Judah? Was the queen's description like that? Didn't mention anything about exile. The queen's description was the one your father appointed chief, spirit of the gods, of Elohim. And then Belshazzar addresses him as an exile. He's making it pretty clear. I'm the king, you're the captive, there's the point. He doesn't ignore that Daniel might have the potential to give him what he wants. Oh, I've heard you can help me. So on the one hand, when we're in despair, we should look to those who can speak for God, shouldn't we? But you can't buy God. You can't use him to get your own means. And what Belshazzar does is he makes the same offer he made to the others. He tries to buy a response. Verse 16, now, if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, a position of stature and authority. And you will have the authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. This is the same offer he gave to the wise men back up in verse 7. And there's a third ruler there because it's fascinating historical background to this, because there are already two rulers, Belshazzar is ruling in the city of Babylon, but there's another one, Nabonidus, who was also a ruler in Babylon, who were co-regents, and there might have been some kind of even father-son relationship between those two. It's likely that Belshazzar was maybe the, when it says son and father, it means descendant or ancestor. Nebuchadnezzar was probably related somehow, either, again, grandfather or something like that. But anyhow, there were two rulers already who were there together. So he's basically saying, okay, I'll let you be the third to rule here in Babylon. And that might seem like a really big offer, but it still has self at the center. He's not giving anything up. He's still trying to serve his own needs. And he's trying to use Daniel and use God and even belittle God by having himself at the center. And these types of things, this using others, is the same type of things we can do in certain ways. When things are going fine again, right? I'm okay on my own. Everything's under control. I don't need God right now. I don't need anyone to tell me what's going on. When things are bad, help me. Everyone's a believer in a foxhole. You've heard that before. Help me. But what we need is not just help. We need mercy. We need repentance. We need to recognize where we were and where the answer is. And that's the kind of help that Belshazzar needed, that we need. See, Belshazzar, he's not grieved about offending the holy God who holds his life. He's concerned about himself. Paul talks about the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. We can get into situations where we don't like the consequences that have come down upon us from our bad choices, from our sin even, and we don't even want to call it sin sometimes. In a worldly sorrow, sorrow according to the world says, I don't like the consequences. I want them gone. And Paul says, that kind of sorrow leads to death. But there is another sorrow, a sorrow according to God, which leads to repentance. I recognize consequences, the way God sees it, and I turn to him for grace and help in the time of need through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't Belshazzar. And that leads to the next section of Daniel's rebuke. And we're going to see the lesson. This is kind of the core of it, where we see how much Belshazzar was exalting himself. The first thing Daniel does is set things straight regarding Belshazzar's offer. He's like, keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. You can't buy God. And Daniel knows that the offer is worthless. It seems he already knows the interpretation of what's written on the wall. He knows that Belshazzar is going down. And he knew from his own prophecies. If you go to chapter 8, there's a prophecy that Daniel made, and these aren't chronological, but chapter 7 and 8 are both prophecies that Daniel got, visions that he got during the reign of Belshazzar before this. And even in that, he knew from chapter 8 that the Medes and Persians were going to be a great kingdom that dominated. So he knows this reward means nothing. And we've seen all along that Daniel's a man who's seen God's faithfulness in preserving him through the years. Daniel's probably 80-some years or now. God's delivered him from death threats, and he has a settled confidence in him. He has been faithful as God's spokesman. And he's going to do it again. Verse 17, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. But before he gets into the interpretation, Daniel's going to tell Belshazzar why it was written. And he's totally giving a rebuke here. And he begins by reminding Belshazzar of the consequences of pride in the life of Babylon's greatest king, perhaps one of the greatest military and ruling minds in ancient history, Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells them in verse 18 that the Most High is the one who granted Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty. And then listen to what Daniel ascribes to Nebuchadnezzar. It's power almost likened to a god. Nebuchadnezzar, he had this grandeur. All the peoples, they feared and trembled before him. And he goes on, and Nebuchadnezzar, he elevated whomever he wanted, and he humbled whoever he wanted. He had all this power, And yet that man was humbled by a holy God and made to see his folly. And now you have this half-rate descendant here, and he didn't get the lesson. But Nebuchadnezzar, when his heart was lifted up, and he became so proud, and he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne. There is a God who does judge, and he humbles whom he humbles. And he was made like an animal until, verse 21, he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Key point in this whole book of Daniel, really, that there is the Most High ruler. He rules the kingdom of men. He raises up who he wishes. He puts down whom he wishes. And this is the perspective all through Daniel. Gets iterated again and again. This one is the one who is worthy of all praise. And if you deny that, you dishonor him. And you're going against the whole moral fabric of the universe, because it is right to see him as the Most High. Yet, verse 23, you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. He put himself in a contest with his debaucherous drinking party and his whole life against the Lord of heaven, with all his selfish pride that just culminated on this evening. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Or some translations say, you have not honored. There it is. That's the core of all these other dishonorings. He exalted self. He didn't glorify God. He knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and he refused to humble himself. The message to Nebuchadnezzar, in pride, what do we do? What Nebuchadnezzar did, you say, my life is by me and for me. And we don't give God credit. Pride claims that I'm the author of what was a gift from God. Who bestowed all that on Nebuchadnezzar? The Most High. And you get that backwards, and you think, you do it. I steal the glory. It is dishonoring God. And you can dress it up with all the religions you want, gods of silver and gold, whatever. When we take the credit for ourselves, it is dishonoring God. Because what do we have that we have not received? So why do you boast about it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And there's the lesson for us. It's the degree that we don't live with God at the center of our worship and praise, we dishonor him. We start to form our own story of what life is about, and we don't have God at the center. We put him off to the side or behind us. And we make a picture of life which isn't according to the way things are. And to the degree that we say, I want what I want apart from God, instead of, I want to be pleasing to God and follow him, then we're ignoring reality. And we can know the truth, but functionally we are marginalizing God. And what do? We do all these other things. We rationalize that, oh, okay, this is fine, and I use God to justify the things that I want. I use others and say, no, this is a godly desire. But if I'm at the center and God's off to the side, I'm still exalting myself. And I disregard real wisdom because my wisdom wants what I want. I put hope elsewhere because I want what I want. And we can reject the truth of God's greatness, his worth, and his goodness, and we place our affection somewhere else. And it's a deceptive path. And it might not always look like mocking or rebellion. It could just look like indifference. Day-to-day indifference to who God is and the decisions I make. If we continue in that path, we end up with our last section talking about God's judgment, God's verdict. The ultimate lesson, the result of dishonoring God, is that we will lose everything. Daniel finally gives the interpretation he gives God's message for Belshazzar. He says, the hand, it was sent from him, the Most High God, and this is the inscription. And he translates these terms and he interprets them. Basically, he says they mean numbered, weighed, and divided. The first two are given for emphasis. And this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Your days are numbered, he says. And what your identity was based on, being a ruler, you're done. Where you found worth, where you exalted yourself, everything that you thought was yours that made you who you are, it's over. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. You, yourself as a person, he's saying, you can't pass God's judgment. There's a scale here, and you're deficient of moral worth. Your righteousness is wickedness. And if you have on the scale God's righteousness and his law of his character, and on the other side you put the king's wickedness, you basically have a lost soul. Paris, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. He's saying, your legacy is gone. You have nothing left that will remain after you. Divided in the sense of dissolved, destroyed, it's cut into the pieces. So basically all these things, you're losing everything, king. Your kingdom, your soul, your legacy is gone. Your identity, your eternal destiny, and anything you had left is gone. God's verdict is given. And Belshazzar seems to almost believe it, or somehow know it's true. He doesn't scoff. He doesn't have Daniel smacked around, but he gives him the reward. And Daniel, he doesn't refuse it at this point. He lets the reward come to him. He gets clothed, and it's not going to influence his message anymore. He's not been bought, and the gifts are meaningless. And in that very night, God's word comes to pass. Belshazzar is slain, and the kingdom goes into the hand of the enemies. It's done. There's only a few words here. Report one of the most significant events in world history where a kingdom falls. Daniel gives hardly any information. It's not the point. What's the point? God's judgment is the point. And to the original audience, who is it written to? The Jews who were in captivity, who were in exile, and they're under foreign domination by other nations. And it's saying they can trust whatever is going on, that God is in control. The other gods are still nothing. And for everyone who is under the oppression of God haters, they are to be encouraged because there is more going on. Those who are around us, who might oppress us or mock us, there's more going on. There is a God in heaven who rules. And he will bring his kingdom to come. And God's people can be comforted. Because we live in a world, don't we, sometimes where the wicked prosper? Psalm 73. I mean, can you imagine Daniel sitting by watching the developments of all these kings who just are in the face of God? But he knows what we know. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And if we don't see God's judgment and power today consistently, and we see the righteous perish and the wicked prosper, we can still know that there is an ultimate day of reckoning coming. And those who rebel will receive what they deserve if they don't trust in Christ. And there are those all over who try to steal glory, dishonor God every day. They mock him. They put hope elsewhere. They ignore his wisdom. They use others. Instead of serve God, they exalt self. And they'll lose everything too, unless they turn to him, like Nebuchadnezzar. So back to the question, do we glorify God? We look at this and we say, okay, we don't do all those things, but we can see maybe correspondence to some of these things. How do we measure up? Will we be found wanting like Belshazzar? But the thing is, we know that we're all lacking, right? There's no one, not one, who's righteous. We all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and all our days are numbered, and we must all face the judgment seat of Christ. That handwriting is on the wall. We don't need any more word from the Lord. He's told us. But there is a gospel answer to this predicament, isn't there? There is one who came to change us and help us. And this one has been measured for us. And he is sufficient. And his kingdom will not be taken away, but it will be established. And his soul shall be satisfied when he sees the fruit of his soul. And ours shall be satisfied if we are joined to him. So we are called from all these lessons and all of Scripture to say, honor God by honoring most fully his Son, who came as a substitute to give us hope, to give us new status as children of God, children of the light that we might walk in. And as we remember the Lord's Supper, we remember that he died to bring us to him, to forgive us, to remove away our dishonoring him, and also to change our hearts, to give us hope, to look to him. This part of Daniel is about judgment. The cross is the greatest judgment poured out, where God poured out his wrath. And Christ took it all for those who would humble themselves before him. But the cross is also about deliverance. Daniel had deliverance. And God is faithful to his promise. And the fullness of his love is also displayed at the cross, where he took on the penalty for us. So as we remember together the Lord's Supper, we understand that he called us into life with him. Father, your greatness and power and glory and majesty and splendor are yours. You are exalted above all. We give you thanks. We praise your glorious name, and we ask that you would bless us and keep us, have your face shine upon us. We pray in your Son's name.